Good morning. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Which is where we'll be this morning. As you're turning there, we all know that God rarely does things the way, certainly the world would expect them, but oftentimes even differently than we might expect things to be done. He takes conventional wisdom and conventional practices and turns them up on their head. The whole nature of his redemptive work even appears to be upside down in that the Son of God comes for the very purpose of dying. Likewise, instead of using people of influence, God chooses to use people that we might not expect. He uses nothings, unknowns, like Ruth, or cowards, like Gideon, or deeply sinful people, murderers and adulterers, like David. He uses insignificant people, like the 12 disciples. Why does he use ragtags? The primary purpose that God uses ragtags or does things contrary to how we might expect them to be done is so that he will receive all of the glory and all of the credit for all of the grand and glorious purposes that he brings about. Those upside down purposes are applicable to the church as well. If you casually mention the word church, images that enter the mind might be something like this, like a building with a steeple on top and with, you know, people inside. Or maybe we might think of the movement of God across the centuries or across time and spans really all of the nations. Or maybe we'll think of creedal descriptions, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, or visible and invisible, or militant and triumphant. Or if we think of the word church or hear the word church, we might think of the biblical metaphors themselves, the bride of Christ or the temple of the Holy Spirit or the branches as they are connected to the vine. But probably the most provocative and maybe the most informative or instructional metaphor for us would be the body of Christ. And if we're not careful, the image of that or that comes to our mind as we hear the words body of Christ might make us think of this body as successful in typical terms and being full of well-ordered and well-mannered and well-dressed people, the kinds of people that conventional wisdom might make us think of. The Western church has worked very hard to sort of present that facade to the world outside of us. But the scriptures describe the church as a seemingly broken body, a weak body that by God's grace confounds the world, because while it is a broken body and a weak body, it is also at the very same time an eternally hopeful body. That's confounding. And it points clearly, rightly, to the God of hope. And so because of all this, Paul actually boasts in his weakness. He explains that God chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low, what is despised, the base things of the world. He chose things that are not to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one would boast in the presence of Christ. And so why boast then in weakness? Well, God says to Paul and to us that his power is made perfect. His power is made perfect in weakness. In God's economy, to admit weakness and brokenness is the necessary posture for uniting to him and to then receiving from him his power, his purpose, and that hope that we mentioned. Hope was our big application from last week's look at Micah chapter 4. And so if you remember from the last verse of Micah chapter 3, Micah told Israel's southern kingdom of Judah that Jerusalem was going to be plowed like a field. It would be taken down from a mountain down to a field. Why? Because of her incessant idolatry and the conspiring of land barons and wicked rulers and false prophets and corrupt priests conspiring together to steal land from the poor and to steal land even from the middle class. Micah promised that without repentance, the Assyrians would come just as they did to the Israel's northern kingdom, that they would come to the southern and carry God's people off into exile. But in chapter 4, right on the heels of that, there was a message of hope. Jerusalem would be restored to the point that all the nations of the earth would stream into it. But only after Israel is exiled. So we saw a couple of weeks ago that while Judah does repent and the Assyrians are turned away at the gates of Jerusalem, their punishment would still come some 100 years later at the hands not of the Assyrians, but of the Babylonians. And so God would be true to his word to Judah. They would be carried off into exile. But that exile was not just punitive, we discussed last week. It was redemptive, which is where the hope came in. And so while in exile, it will feel to them like God had forgotten them. That wasn't true. Again, equal to his promise, God would come, he would heal the lame, chapter 4, that he would restore Israel, he would redeem him, and he himself would be their shepherd. As we move into chapter 5, Micah is expanding upon that very thing, that hope that's laid out for Israel and for us in chapter 4, and answering some important questions that might have naturally come up as you hear something so glorious as chapter 4. One being how? If in the future Judah is to be plowed like a field and her people are to be carried off to Babylon into exile, how will Jerusalem then become so exalted that all of the nations will stream into her? And how then will they know that this divine shepherd king has actually come? And what will all this mean for them? And we ask, what will all this mean for us? So the lessons that Judah would learn from this sermon, Micah's sermon to them, are just as applicable to us. And I pray that we'll be able to see that. And in Micah chapter 5, if you've read through it before in preparation from today, you'll know that it all starts with Bethlehem. In verse 2, we have one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, especially around Christmas time. And with that, I'm sure all of us right away are sort of keened and keyed in on the fact that all of this is directing our eyes to Christ. If you come to Living Faith very long, you'll know that all of the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, they are all pointing us directly to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us pretty clearly that's exactly where this is going in brilliant ways. But to appreciate that, we need to see the contrast, and that's found in verse 1. So verse 1 of Micah 5, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheeks." And so daughter of troops here is referring to Judah, as her people are holed up inside the city of Jerusalem behind the walls with the Assyrians waiting on the outside of them. So Sennacherib and the Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom, and they've marched their way down to the southern kingdom, found themselves at the gates of Jerusalem. So Micah is there. What does it mean, though, that Judah is referred to as a troop? Well, I think the main point is not that Judah stands ready and prepared and mighty for battle, but that they are small. They are a nation that has been reduced to a troop, a nation of people that has been reduced to just one troop behind the walls of Jerusalem. And she's without a proper leader. And that's the point here as well. Hezekiah, her king, will be struck on the cheek. That's a phrase that means he'll be humiliated. And certainly Hezekiah was. He's humiliated as the Assyrians stand outside the walls and in very graphic terms shouts across the wall to the people and declaring all the things, the awful things they're going to do to Hezekiah's people. The point of verse 1 is to show us how desperate the state of Judah is. But they're small, encircled by a much larger, more vicious, bloodthirsty nation, and their king is really of no help to them. That's the point of verse 1. God's people are in trouble and their king is of no help to them. But at the same time, they are not without hope. And that's the thrust of verses 2 through 6. But this hope for a proper leader, a worthy shepherd to lead them, will not come in the way that they imagine. And that's the importance of Bethlehem. So why Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem adds to our understanding of this coming king and really begins to add to our understanding of his kingdom. So verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, so that's like Concord of Cabarrus County. So that's like just sort of explaining it that way. So you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. When we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, at Christmas time, we probably think of Bethlehem as a quaint, you know, little town. But the point is that Bethlehem is a surprising place. Not that it's quaint, but that it's a surprising place for this shepherd to come forth from. He's a ruler, certainly, who comes from God to be a ruler in Israel. And obviously, from this text, he's a divine ruler at that. He comes from the Ancient of Days, or from ancient days, and so that speaks of his eternality, and he comes from long before. And so we know this to be God incarnate. We know this to be Jesus Christ that's being spoken of here, and so this little town of Bethlehem might be a surprise, but at the same time, it really shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. So kids, who besides Jesus is someone famous in the Bible that comes from Bethlehem? David, that's right. David is the answer. And so really the point here is less geography than it is genealogy. Bethlehem, not because of the town that it is or where it is, but because of how it connects David and Jesus. And so 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So David is that king, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, David from Bethlehem. And so one of the important links here is that this is causing Israel to remember back to a time when David was king. And when David was king, there was no divided nations. There was no northern and southern nations. There was one nation. There were one strong, victorious nation under David. Under Christ, Israel will be united again, and that's what verse 3 is saying. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That's after. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So they'll be united again, but more importantly, under Christ, the king who comes forth from God, this one nation will no longer be defined by ethnic markers, but by faith. True Israel will be made up of all of the nations, just as Abraham promised and just as Micah has said over and over again throughout his prophecy. And Christ's reign also will have no end, so 2 Samuel 7:16, your house, speaking to David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so that's the point that we can't miss from this, though it's obvious. Micah is looking forward to Jesus Christ through God's promise of a king to come from Bethlehem, and he will be a king to rule over a united remnant in Israel, and through that Israel, he will draw the nations to himself, and he will sit upon a throne ruling over them forever and ever and ever. So why Bethlehem? Well, because Bethlehem will give birth to this coming shepherd king. In Bethlehem, the metaphor of chapter 4 meets reality in chapter 5. The metaphor of chapter 4 meets reality in chapter 5. We saw last week how God, through Micah, tells Judah that a glorious and joyous time will come when those latter days begin. And we said those latter days are signaled to us when the Son of God comes and the outpouring of his Spirit. So there will be a time of great joy when that happens. But it will only be after a time of pain. which is Judah's exile. And so Micah likens that joy after pain to that of a woman who's in the pains of childbirth, but at the end of it, holds a child in her arms. And so the pain that she went through because of the joy then is deemed worth it. Well, that metaphor, as I said, meets reality here now in Jesus Christ. Isaiah, a contemporary prophet of Micah, speaks forward of Mary being the one to be this reality that gives birth to Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, that's true. That's right. Mary gives birth to Jesus. But Micah sees it differently. But Micah pictures Bethlehem as the virgin mother. Really, Judah as the daughter virgin who gives birth to this Messiah, shepherd king. So he says specifically, "But you, Bethlehem, from you shall come forth," or "from you shall be birthed for me, one who is to be the ruler in Israel." And Bethlehem, being this mother who gives birth to the Messiah, we're reminded of the importance of God protecting the line or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's important that it be protected because the line had always been attacked by Satan in hopes of stopping Christ, God's son, or the Messiah from coming. On a broader scale, we might think of Pharaoh's attempts to kill all of the male children in Egypt. Or think of Athaliah in 2 Kings 11, his attempt to destroy the Bethlehemite descendants of David. Or Herod's plan to slaughter the infant Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Satan working through each and every one of those to try to stop the line from Christ coming in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So why Bethlehem? Because God must protect the kingly line, the royal line that leads to Jesus. And the reason for that is made obvious by Bethlehem. The primary reason why God, despite all of Judah's sins, sovereignly keeps Judah and Israel as his people, and why he will regather them and bring them back from exile, is to protect this line, that a remnant of Israel, the nations, might be under the forever rule of this king that is coming, this shepherd king that is coming, to be born in Bethlehem. This is obviously crucial because Jesus is the yes answer to every one of God's promises to his elect. Matthew picks up on this throughout his gospel, and so he speaks of the birth, and he speaks of the escape from Herod. But he also speaks of the importance of Christ from the very beginning, that he's the Abrahamic blessing to the world in chapter 1, that he's the Savior of his people from their sins in chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 1, verse 23, that he's Balaam's star rising over Israel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. That he's the better Moses proclaiming from a new mountain, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That is the healer of our diseases, chapters 8 through 10. That he's the good shepherd who sends his disciples to gather the lost sheep of Israel, chapter 9. But more than anything, more than all of that, Jesus is the one who in an eternal covenant would come to suffer a death blow for his people. A death blow that would certainly be swallowed up by his resurrection life. And that by the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority is given to him. And with this authority, he then sends out his disciples into all nations, proclaiming his peace to all the world. But it all begins in the little town of Bethlehem. And so because of this, it does make sense. It makes sense that wise men or magi would come to visit this shepherd king with such great acclaim and worship him. It makes sense also on the flip side of that of why Herod would be terrified at this coming of this king and kill all the male children under two. But it also makes sense why his kingdom is made up of ragtags, unknowns and cowards and deeply troubled sinners and insignificant disciples. The God-man came in the form of a nothing to Bethlehem, a place of nothing, from Nazareth. Nothing places, his disciples, nothing. Why would any of us be any different? It's always been the same story. God takes from what is nothing, makes something. Martin Luther preaching on Genesis 1:1, where it says that God created. In that verse, he says, he applies, God created the world out of nothing. As long as you are not yet nothing, God will not make something out of you. As long as you are not yet nothing, God will not make something out of you. And so as the church, we mustn't forget our roots as the church. Bethlehem reminds us of those roots. That we are a community of the crippled. But more than that, we are more than the community of the crippled, we are a community of the crucified. And churches are forgetting this today. Many have forgotten our roots. Only by living out of our weakness do we become the strong, mighty nation over whom the crucified God rules. Only then do we rely upon and access the power of the one who has been given all authority. And so if you're here today and you have yet to be brought to nothing, if you're relying upon something good that you think you are or some good that you think that you have done, you don't know the first thing about God. You don't know the first thing about the gospel. You have nothing, and you do nothing that can actually turn God's eye in favor towards you. All that you are and all that you do would turn God's eye towards you in wrath, not favor. If you're an unbeliever here today, you must see that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is everything and has done everything. And you need him to be your everything because you are nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. So you first must see that you are nothing. So Bethlehem, the birthplace of our shepherd king, Jesus Christ, reminds us of our roots and reminds us who we are rooted to and how God does glorious things out of nothing. Next, verses 4-6. We go from the place the king would be born to the king himself. So verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Some translations read feed. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now Micah points us to several things that we spoke of even last week, so we'll kind of go back over them a little bit, some of them, but first we're reminded the very first thing is that he's a shepherd. Now that's all over the passage. That's all over chapter 4. That's all over chapter 5, that he's coming as a shepherd, but the description of him here, I think, in verse 4 might be some of the most important. But it relates to us that if we need a shepherd, then we are sheep. Sheep wander and are dependent and are in need of care. We're sheep, like Israel was sheep in need of a shepherd. And Micah's pointing Judah to a shepherd, first of all, with strength. One like Hezekiah can protect his people, who unlike Hezekiah can lead his people. And so what a promise this was to those who were walled up inside the city of Jerusalem. A shepherd coming with strength. They had failed shepherds and ruthless land barons and false prophets and wicked rulers and corrupt priests. But God himself will come and protect them himself. And he has done that in Christ. We, as those who live now, in the age in which we live, have the blessing of being able to look back upon these prophecies through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so we know that God has kept his word and fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus says of himself in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am this shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. When God's judgment would fall upon Israel's wicked shepherds, what would they do? They would flee. When God's judgment fell upon the good shepherd, the shepherd of the Lord's sheep, he didn't flee. Rather, he bore the judgment on our behalf, so much so that he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Our greatest threat from our greatest enemy was and is sin. And Jesus defeated it by being the good shepherd who stood up protecting us from all the penalties of our sin, God's forever wrath. So he's the good shepherd who comes in the strength of the Lord. He's also the shepherd who provides. As I said, some translations read shepherd the flock, some read feed the flock. Again, the stark contrast. As we mentioned before, last week, that the shepherds were not feeding the people. In fact, they were feeding on the people. They were cannibalizing the people, taking from them, metaphorically, of course, taking from them their possession, their inheritance. But in contrast to that, Jesus feeds us. Christ himself is our sustenance. His very life is breathed into our own by the Holy Spirit and enables us then to live spiritually. It's the same Spirit-wrought life that gives us strength to continue our fight against all the sins that Jesus has already defeated. That's something that we learned over and over again, especially the last half of the book of Ephesians. It's the Spirit-filled life that tells the truth rather than lie. It's the Spirit-filled truth that gets angry but doesn't sin. It gets angry at sin. It gets angry at injustice and seeks to provide an answer or solution and not just blow up in anger. It's the Spirit-filled life that loves others as God has loved us sacrificially. It's the Spirit that enables husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, or wives to submit to their husbands, or children to obey their parents. Jesus' very life nourishes us, as does his word, teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us. A sure word against every subsequent attack we might face from the world or from Satan, or even from the old hauntings, from the old crucified life that's been put to death when we came to faith in Christ. So he's a king who stands strong. He's a king, he's a shepherd king who provides, and he's a king of peace. As it goes on, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. I love that way it starts. And there's a bit of a break between that and the rest of the verse, but he shall be our peace. For Judah at this time and for Micah, the only enemy they really know are the Assyrians. From them, peace has not been something they've known, and we've already stated that not even within the walls of their own people do they have peace. Their own leaders feeding upon them. But Micah is pointing them forward to a better shepherd who will not only bring them peace, but be their peace. And so the reality of our enemies that Micah here identifies as the Assyrians for himself, ours are in reality the world, the devil, and sin. And Christ, in every way, has vanquished them all. He has overcome the world. He has defeated the devil, crushing his head, and he has defeated all our sins. Our shepherd king, Jesus Christ, has certainly come in the strength of the Lord. He has fed us with an undying supply of provision. He has made for us an unbreakable peace, not only between us and God, but a peace that spans across the entire kingdom, those who are under his rule. And all of this powerful, mighty vanquishing was done through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And so we come back to, it's not an unexpected place or surprising place like little town of Bethlehem that we come to now, but an unexpected show of strength. It's an apparent weakness that Christ stands in the strength of the Lord. It's in being crucified, the most humiliating of all deaths, refusing to come down from the cross, though he certainly had the ability to do so. In that, Christ exerted his greatest power to defeat our greatest enemies. When the world looked on him, they saw weakness, not power. And so would we expect it to be any different for us, for his body, for his church? Which brings us to our final point, the kingdom of the shepherd king. So starting in verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Micah sees what God will do. Two things for this remnant, or what he will make this remnant to be. Like dew, they would be refreshing to their faithful brothers, and like lions to those who stand opposed to her. Now, I think the first fulfillment of this is even in the midst of her exile in Babylon. And so in Babylon, the remnant will be like rain showers. They will be like refreshing dew to God's people, enabling one another to persevere through the exile that they have, the trial that they're enduring. We are to be dew like that. And by God's grace, he uses us to build one another up. Who needs to be built up but those who are broken? He uses us as dew to build one another up through our fellowship and our friendship, through our speaking the truth to one another in love, through weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. But Micah says they will also be like lions to her enemies, tearing her enemies limb from limb. It's an amazing picture. This is also the nature of the church. Just as the world looked upon Christ and saw weakness rather than power, they look upon the church and they see the same thing, weakness. They don't see power. And so they make the same mistakes. Rather than streaming into us, many stand opposed to us, rejecting our shepherd king, because they see weakness, not power. And so to this, Paul describes the primary mission of the church in the preaching of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Just a side note there, as he says, leads us in triumphal procession. I say this a lot, but there's lots of new people here, but this is a real thing that he's referring to. A Roman triumph, where Rome would conquer another nation. They would then bring back, specifically if they could, the commander of that other nation, or maybe the king of that other nation, along with others, and they would bring them in chains into the Roman city. As they entered the Roman city, the people in chains would begin to smell the incense. And so we'll get to the aroma part in just a moment, but they would smell the incense. They begin to hear the cries of the people as they enter the city, and they know what that meant. They're going to die. And so they would lead them in chains to the beginning or to the middle of the city, and then they would execute them, cut their heads off in front of all the people, cheering and roaring and laughing and mocking even those. But Paul is saying, that's me. Christ is leading me in procession. He's conquered me, and he's leading me in procession all around the world. And he continues to go on. For we are the aroma of Christ, that's the incense, to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul is speaking of the weakness or the apparent weakness of those who preach the gospel, but he's picking up on the same things, that themes that Micah is expounding. Even though the people of God will be surrounded by her enemies, the church will be a fragrance of aroma of life to some, like dew, and like death and condemnation to others. In Paul's words, in our weakness, we herald the gospel. That the church's message will be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. It is the blessing of redemption to those who God is gathering into himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same message that everyone hears. It just depends on what kind of nose God gives them to smell the message with. Because at the same time, it's a message that bears the aroma of death and condemnation to those who refuse to believe. And so it's strength in apparent weakness. It's preaching in apparent weakness. That's the lesson we found from God's people throughout redemptive history. It's the same thing in the message we bear, the power of God in the foolishness of the gospel. It's the theme of Little Town of Bethlehem. the mighty creator of both heaven and earth, being born in such an insignificant place. He enters Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, but leaves Jerusalem on a cross and buried in a tomb. It's the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that Paul says has the power to demolish strongholds. And so verse 9, Christ will protect us, even as we are surrounded by our enemies, by those who oppose us. He will protect us, but he will also purify us. And so verse 10 through 14, in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. So he's speaking to Judah. And will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I'll cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out of your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. This is not the wrath of a cosmic judge speaking, but the loving discipline of a shepherd. We wince at things like that. We wince at messages like that. We must remember that these words like these, taken out from you, idols ripped from you, idols crashed before you, taken from you, these are loving words. These are the words of a loving God to us. And maybe outside of the message of the gospel itself, outside of the love that is demonstrated in the love of God in Christ dying on the cross for those who are sinners, this might be the most loving message in the scriptures. What Micah is saying is that, yes, the shepherd king is coming. He's coming to an unexpected place and shows his strength in an unexpected way. He will be meek and lowly, but he will love us. And he will relentlessly pursue us. And so from him, there will be nowhere we can hide. There is nowhere else that we can go to get away from him. And there is no sin that we can hide with even in our own hearts. He will love us so much that he will purify us to take those idols away from us, to take away every effort we might make to take refuge in any other place. He'll cut those off from us. Because he loves us, because he cares more for our conformity to Christ than he does our own comfort. That's always been true. God cares more about our conformity to Christ than he does our comfort, because he is zealous to show us his love, and that's how strong he is. And so applications are pretty simple that come out of this. Do not be ashamed of your weakness. Don't be ashamed of your brokenness. Don't try to cover it up. That's how we stand in the strength of the Lord. That's how his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so we don't respond like the world does to us with vitriol. We don't respond with vitriol. That's tough. And so we need to watch ourselves very closely on places like social media. The messages that we're sharing, is it conveying power through vitriol and hate and name calling and things like that, or the power of the message of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to those who believe? So watch how we respond. Remember our roots from where we come and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then support those who are being attacked outside by outsiders. Our power is in the body of Christ. Part of that is the local church. And so gather together, support each other. Speak the truth in love. Call out sin to those inside and outside, certainly, but with the motive of sharing the gospel. For any unbeliever here this morning, and there is an unbeliever here this morning, maybe it's a child, it's an adult, as you stand now, unbelieving, you stand outside of this community, that this Christ was prophesied to come and rescue and rule over, who has come to rescue and rule over. If you stand outside of him, then you are not safe. And if you die in that stance, opposed to Christ, he will stand opposed to you forever. And what you receive is God's wrath for all eternity. But if you'd believe in him and you would cry out for salvation from this shepherd king, then you will be safe from his father's wrath. You will be safe and he'll provide for you. He will lead you and he will be your peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together in worship. Father, in all things, we pray that you have been glorified. We pray, Father, that you would take this old message and that we would learn the lessons from it. Most importantly, Father, that you have sent your Son to be our King, to die in our place for our sins, to be raised for our justification, to ascend to your throne, the right hand of your throne, to rule over us until all enemies are put under his feet. Father, we are grateful for this shepherd king. We pray, Father, that you would help us to learn these lessons, that through them you'd be glorified and we'd be uplifted. And for anyone here who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, you'd open their ears, and give them a new heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.